here in Corinthians chapter 9, 10, and so forth. In chapter 9, Paul gave us an example of what it looks like to live giving up on your own rights as a believer. You remember the question that the Corinthian believers had, which was kind of raised by them, was in the context of eating meat that was offered to idols. And Paul laid this clear argument that in chapter 8, that idol is nothing, that they don't exist. And so, in a sense, food that was sold at the market in Corinth, as we mentioned before, would be meat that was offered to an idol, most likely, and a person who offered this meat would take part for himself, give it to the priest, and then the rest of it will be sold at the market at a discount price. And so they had a question regarding that. Should they eat these meats? Some who, according to Paul, had a weaker conscience regarding this issue saw it as inappropriate, while others saw it, no problem. I know that the idol is nothing. Paul laid a case, the idol is nothing. It's not like you're honoring this idol if you eat this meat. But he said, because of the conscience sake of the one who may be stumbled by it, you know, consider giving up this right. And he continues to build this case as we will go here in this chapter. But in chapter 9, Paul laid out an argument of self-denial, an argument of giving up your own rights using himself, saying, look, as an apostle, as the one who preaches the gospel, I have right to receive financial benefit from you. It's very biblical. It's found in the scriptures. He laid the argument. It's also kind of a normal thing, using the example, who will go to war at their own expense, who will plant a vineyard and not eat of its fruit. Kind of a ridiculous thing. But Paul goes on to say, even though I have that right, I chose not to use it. And he talked about it, why he chose not to use it. One of those reasons was for the benefit of the gospel. That there wouldn't be anything that somebody could point and say, well, Paul did it because of this reason. He didn't want anything to be said against the gospel of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And so he laid out a pattern of self-denial in a sense to them. He gave them an example of what it looks like, that he did it for the point of serving people and not just himself. And then he encouraged them at the end of 9, you know, to run the race, to win, you know, to fight the good fight, kind of a thing. You know, he says, and just going to remind ourselves, says, therefore run in this way, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest what I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Kind of this, in the line of encouragement, look, I don't allow my body to control me, my desires to control me. My spirit controls my desires, my body. It's not my body that has control over me, it's the Spirit of God. And so, continuing with that example, Paul now in chapter 10 starts saying, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, now he switches to the Old Testament example, and now he focuses to the nation of Israel. As an example of somebody, in this case, who chose to live according to their desires. Now, he starts saying this, I don't want you to be unaware. Again, he is kind of reminding them, look, this is an important lesson that you have to realize. And so all our fathers were under the clouds. Now, what does that mean? Well, Exodus 13, 21 and 22, we are told that when the Israelites were in the wilderness, that during the daytime, there was a cloud that hovered over them, protecting them from the heat of the sun. In the nighttime, there was the pillar of fire. providing for them and showing to them God's presence, that God was with them. Throughout their wandering in the desert, God's presence was so obvious that if anyone ever wondered, where is God in my life, they would just point, look, He's right there. We are even told that when they spend these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that their sandals did not wear out. Their clothing did not wear out. There was a supernatural provision that happened for them every day. So much so that God provided bread from heaven called manna. They didn't know what it is. That's why it was called manna. What is this? Literally, what that means. For 40 years, which caused them to be unthankful, which caused them to complain. Every day they got to see God be there with them physically. This is what Paul is reminding them. You know, into the sea. They all passed through the Red Sea. When the Egyptians were following them, God parted the Red Sea so that all of them passed through it as of the dry ground. Every one of them got to see that. I mean, if there was ever a miracle that you wanted to witness, I think that will be it. You know, in Prince of Egypt and some of the movies that were made on this topic, you know, they do some cool things with it, like showing whales right against that wall of water protecting them. It will be cool to see that. But it's interesting. They all saw it, and yet they were not thankful. They all ate the same spiritual food, spiritual drink. Again, as I mentioned, they were provided manna every day. When they started complaining about manna, they started, we want meat. We're tired of this bread. God provided quails for them. So much so, they got sick from it. They got to experience all that. Spiritual rock. You remember, they were walking through the deserts and they started saying, oh, you took us out, Moses, so we could die of thirst. So God said, well, hit the rock. And the water flew and they were satisfied. It happened more than once. They got to experience these amazing miracles. They got to see Moses do amazing miracles. Just even before leaving Egypt, the 10 plagues that hit Egypt, that most of those plagues they themselves were spared from. Paul is reminding them about that. And then, but with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in wilderness. Uh-oh, what happened? What happened? Why was God not pleased with them? They experienced these miracles. Again, just put yourself in their shoes. Seeing what they've seen, experiencing what they've experienced, smelling what they have smelled, tasting what they have tasted. I mean, honestly, it would be awesome to taste manna, just for curiosity's sake. Yet, they were not pleasing to God. Why? Well, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So we are given the list of things that they did. Paul, before telling us what they did, reminds us that these things have happened for our learning. Now we'll talk a little bit more about it as we go. But he is reminding us, listen, there's a great lesson thing here, lesson that we could learn. And he wants us and he wanted them to pay attention to these things. So there's five things that we should not do mentioned in this list. Five things that we should learn from. One, that we do not lust after evil things. Now, lust obviously can be problematic. Lust is when you desire something that often you can't have, or that you want it so much that you're willing to do wrong things to achieve it. And they lusted after evil things. It's interesting when you look at that example from Exodus to Deuteronomy as they are in the wilderness. They seem to never be satisfied. They wanted to take the control over Moses. They were like, well, who put you in charge over us? They wanted to be in charge. They complain against God and His provision. They lusted after things that they should not lust after, and we are given some of the list of things that they did. The second thing is that we should not become idolaters. And that's what they wanted, the things they lusted after. Idolatry. Now, it's kind of a strange to think about it, but really they did. They did not really seek after God. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 32, went out to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, but God is going to give him the Ten Commandments, what did people do? They waited maybe 5 days, and then it came to Aaron. Aaron, where's Moses? Probably at the mountain, still, praying with God. Who's going to lead us? He's going to come back. Are you sure? Day after day, coming to Aaron. Till eventually, they were so annoying in their request that they were bold enough to say, well, make us a God that we can see. So he, whether reluctantly or willingly, it's hard to say, heeds to their requests and tells them, well, give us gold that you have. And what does he do? He makes a calf. And he, what does he say to them? Look, this is your God that took you out of Egypt. An idol made out of gold. And this reference they wrote, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This verse, literally, that's Exodus 32:6 quotation, is reference to idol worship. It's not just they sat down to have meal and then they were dancing like people would dance at a wedding. No. It's the third thing that he gives us in this list. Sexual immorality. It was what they were doing, were practicing sexual immorality to worship this new deity that they have made. So quickly, walked away from God. So quickly, lusted after things that they should not have lusted at. He reminds that the third thing is not to be sexually immoral. Now, when you look at these things so far, there's two more. These things have a close connection to Corinthian church, don't they? Corinthians lived in this city that was known for its sexual immorality, and the church was known for its own sexual immorality. They were tempted, in this case, to head towards idolatry. How? Well, we will see that as we go through this chapter. They also lusted after things that they shouldn't. They were not concerned about well-being of others, but they were only concerned about their own well-being. Now, Paul tells us, that giving this example of sexual immorality, that 23,000 of them died. Now, if you compare Exodus 32 and 28 especially or Numbers 25:9, we are told about those who have died as a result of sexual immorality. But in Exodus 32:28, we are told about 3,000 men of the people that fell that day. In Numbers passage 25:9, we are told that 24,000 of them died as a result of God's judgment. Now, because Paul does not directly tell us, where is he making reference to? Yes, he is mixing the example of Exodus 32, but he is generally speaking about the whole wilderness experience. And there was more than two examples of their sexual immorality. Exodus 32, one that we just looked, and Numbers 25, when they mixed with Moabite women and practice sexual immorality, and both times they were punished. So what's the possible explanation for the number differences? Well, first of all, if Paul is thinking of Exodus 32, we're only told the number of men that have died. So easily you could add out there was a number of women larger that have died. If Paul is thinking of Numbers 25, it's quite possible that 23,000 of them died in one day and the 1,000 following days. So that's the possible reconciliation of these passages. Not a major difference, but those are possible interpretations if you compare these passages. He tells them, fourth thing, do not tempt Christ, and fifth, don't complain. All is connected to Numbers 21, 4 to 9. You see, in that passage, in Numbers, people were complaining against God and Moses, saying, you brought us into the wilderness to kill us. And what did God do? Well, he sent serpents. If you remember that passage, they started biting the people and they were started to dying from it. You see, they were complaining against God. Now, this wasn't the first complaint. Start reading from Exodus. When Moses was sent to them, right away they started complaining. Well, who are you? When Moses came to Pharaoh and started performing the first plagues, the Pharaoh increased the labor for Israelites. And then they turned to Moses and started complaining. When they were taken out, before they're going to cross the Red Sea, they started complaining. Once they crossed the Red Sea, after the first few days, they started complaining. They spent 40 years complaining. So much so that Moses, that was so close to entering the promised land, when they complained again to him about water, instead of speaking to the rock as God said, he struck the rock. And God said, because of that, you're not going to enter the promised land. Imagine being Moses for 40 years listening to somebody complain. Now, being a parent, you get to listen to children complain a lot. And it can get tiresome. Now imagine having millions of children complaining to you every day. A headache. And imagine God enduring all that complaining. Doing all these things for them and they saying, well, that's not good enough. Well, why are you doing this? I don't like this. I don't want this. Paul is telling us, learn from their mistakes. You see, oftentimes, and you probably have heard people say, you know, the best way to learn is to make a mistake. You learn from your own mistakes. Now, for some things that may be true, but when it comes to spiritual truths, things in this life that require us to live in godliness, now, that's not true. You don't need to make a mistake to learn from it. You have this book recorded every possible mistake that a person can make. Why? As Paul tells us, so that we could learn from their mistakes. You don't have to go and experience certain things and then learn from it. You can look to the Israelites, to David, to Samuel, to Saul, to all these characters in the Bible and learn from their mistakes. You don't have to wonder what will be the consequence. They experience the consequences, you don't have to. So that you can live in godliness, you can live upright life, you can live righteous lives before Him. Again, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is telling, look to the Scriptures to learn from it. It's for your learning. It's for admonition. We are to be encouraged to grow from it. This is what I need. This book was applicable to everyday living 2,000 years ago. This book was applicable to everyday living 1,000 years ago. This book was applicable to everyday living 100 years ago. And this book is applicable for everyday living today. And if Christ tarries and decides to prolong His coming for another 100 years, I doubt, but let's say it will be, 100 years from now, this book will be applicable for everyday living, for every single person, for every kind of situation. There are things in here that we can learn from. Addresses every temptation, addresses every possible sin and consequence of it. Now, these Corinthians, in all their mixture of divisions and what was existing among them, looking at what Paul is saying so far, can make think, well, yeah, I can see these Israelites doing these things, but I don't have to worry about it. 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, if you're the person who likes to underline verses in a Bible, if you don't have this underlined, please do. Because this is a perfect protection from pride. In your pride, in my pride, I can say, well, I don't have to worry about that particular sin. It doesn't apply to me. I don't struggle with it. I don't have to worry about it. Or I can look, well, that was them. It's not me. Paul's warning is, if you think you're standing, take heed, you might fall. And it's often, we talked about this actually yesterday with men. Oftentimes, people that fall, that sin, oftentimes can fall in areas that they think that they're actually invincible. That they will never fall. I mean, if you were to talk to somebody who has committed, let's say, an adultery 5 years before and say, would you ever do that? I guarantee they will say, no. I would never think of doing something like that. I would never consider that. Or committing a fraud. Or whatever that may be. A true believer never goes into this walk with Christ with intention of falling away or sinning or making this major error. We all desire righteousness. We all, in a sense, desire to live uprightly. Yet, something happens. It's never sudden. There's a process, usually. But it can happen. I've known people, some of my friends, dear friends, who were in ministry, who fell to sexual sin and were disqualified from ministry because of it. And I remember hearing it, you know, first day when you find out. You're in this complete disbelief. Really? It's just like unbelievable. Knowing them, knowing their hearts, knowing their desires. Yet, something happens. The warning stands. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Another verse to underline for sure. Now, this is a good news in regards to the previous verse. It's a good news to know a few things. One, every temptation that you and I face as followers of Jesus are common to any one of us. Meaning that if you're tempted, whatever that may be, you're not alone. Your temptation is not unique. My temptation is not unique. I cannot come to God, well, I'm the only one facing this. No. You're not the only one. Others have faced it, and others were able to conquer it. Others have found strength in God to overcome that temptation. Because God is faithful. Notice that. God is faithful. The reason why you can endure temptation and overcome it is because God is faithful. The temptation that you are facing, that you may face, if you're not facing temptation right now, be sure you will face one pretty soon. When it comes, strength is in the Lord, because He is faithful. Because that temptation is just the kind of temptation that you can overcome. You know, it's not kind of a temptation that you will say, just blew me over, I couldn't do anything about it. With every temptation that comes your way, there's a way of escape, as we are told here. Notice, way of escape. You get away completely out of it, so that you can bear it. Point being is, when you are heavily tempted, you're bearing it heavily, but you can get out. You have a freedom, you have a choice. One of the statements that was said at the conference, that was, you know, it's very simple, but it's kind of interesting to hear from somebody who's been in ministry for over 30 years saying, you know, one thing that I've learned for sure is that people do what they want to do when it comes to sin. Nobody can come and say, wow, this is my excuse. No. You did it because you wanted it. That's the bottom line. There's no like, oh, I couldn't do it. This verse is fairly clear. You make a choice for it. Now, look at David and compare him to Joseph. Two men tempted with the same sin. Both tempted in different ways. One tempted as very young, one maybe middle-aged, it's hard to say. Both tempted with sexual sin, right? David, we're told that at the time when kings go to battle, was at home. Not in a battle, at home. He walked to the balcony of his palace, looked down and saw Bathsheba bathing. Temptation right in front of him. David had a choice. Turn away and not look back. Just go back inside. Go to the basement. Enjoy the cool air. But what did he do? He looked. He lusted. He desired. And then he acted upon it. Joseph, on the other hand, was in a lot worse position than David was. Notice, David was fully in control the whole time. Joseph was a servant. He was a slave, serving under Potiphar, his wife, making advances continually at him. Until one day, the opportune time came. Young man, alone in the room, probably a very beautiful woman, saying, I want to sleep with you. Nobody's there. Nobody would know. How did Joseph react? He said to her, "This will be wrong before God." And he ran. She grabbed him and he still ran. So much so that he ended up being naked. She took his clothes away. Now that got him in trouble. But he escaped. He chose to run. So when you're tempted, that's not a sin. When temptation comes in front of you, you're not sinning. But what do you do with that temptation decides if you're sinning or you're running away from it. Know that whatever you face, you have a freedom to say no to it. You can just walk away from it. You know, sometimes maybe not necessarily sexual, obviously. It can be just simple thing at work. Tempted to do something wrong, to hide something, to steal something, to manipulate numbers at times. God has still provided you a way of escape. As a result of that, 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Interesting statement. You know, because God has provided us with help. What is our help? All the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. He's the power of God within us to resist. You know, even look at Job. A man who, when you look at his circumstances, wow. Losing everything. I mean, it's one thing to lose all your possession. It's another thing to lose your family and be left with a complaining wife. And then on top of it, get this skin disease that all you can do is just scratch and scratch and scratch. And then on top of it, you get these so-called friends that all they can do is point finger at you and say what you did wrong. Why was all this happening to Job? Because the devil came and said, "Look, only reason why Job loves you is because you have blessed his life." And God said, "No. He genuinely loves me." And the devil goes, "Well, look, if he genuinely loves me, let me prove you that he doesn't. If I take everything he has, he will spit in your face. He will blaspheme you." And God says, "Okay." I mean, and that's a little bit disturbing. You know, when God says, "Oh, it's okay, the devil, go ahead." But did Job blaspheme God? No, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name." He never once blasphemed the Lord. He was tempted the amount he can endure. Now, I guarantee you, most likely none of us will go through what Job went through. So, God is our help. He dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. He is our helper. He has provided a way of escape. He has a leash or control on the devil and the temptation that comes our way. And because of all that, flee from idolatry. Now, it's interesting here, it says flee from idolatry. Literally in the Greek, it has a definite article. Flee from the idolatry. Particular idolatry Paul has in mind. Which one? Well, let's keep going. "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say." He's just appealing to their wisdom. You know, they have prided themselves in wisdom, in human wisdom, and he exhorts them to consider godly wisdom and say, "Look, you claim to be wise, judge what I'm saying." Verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, he is obviously now alluding to them, to the communion. You know, we took it last Sunday, the breaking of bread, breaking of blood, symbolizing the sacrifice of Christ. Now, he's comparing that with idolatry in what he's going to talk about soon. You see, at the temple, pagan temple of that day, they will have banquets in those temples. And they would break food together, just as believers will meet together to break food. At that time, as it is to some extent today, breaking of meal, breaking of bread together spoke about deep fellowship and unity. If you invited somebody at your home and have them eat, that was a major step in saying, look, you're like a family, you're like one. If you remember in Book of Acts when Peter was called by God to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius' home. And he went and he preached and he stayed for a few days and he fellowshiped with them. What happened when he came back to Jerusalem? When these pious Jews heard that he, Peter, went to the Gentiles. They said, you went into their home and you ate food with them. What were you thinking? It was a massive thing. When you ate food at that time with somebody, it was a big signal of, look, we're one. We're family. So, same thing would happen in the pagan temples. Now, we are finding out a little bit more about this food offered to idols. It had another element to it. You could actually buy some of that food or partake of some of that cheap food at the temple of this false god, of this idol. You could actually go in as a believer and eat meal with other idolaters, having a fellowship, the word is koinonia, together with them. Now that is what Paul is now warning them about. Verse 18, he tells them, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So, he is reminding them, look, you know in the temple, those who partake of that food that's offered then, they're fellowshipping, they're having a deep communion. There's a symbolism that is in play at that point. Now, he also mentions in this context that this meat that is offered to these idols is in a sense offered to demons. Now, this begs the question, is Paul changing his mind to what he previously said, that the idol is nothing? Chapter 8. No. What Paul is trying to point out here is this, we'll talk more as we go. What happens when they would offer this meat to this idol, they would not be honoring the idol. But the demons will take advantage of this idol worship to enslave those people to this false religion, to keep them in darkness. So in the sense, they would be worshipping demons without realizing it. And then that's why he compares the Lord's table and the table of demons. A two contrasts. One table, obviously, the communion speaking of the sacrifice of God Himself for our sake. How much Jesus loved us that He was willing to die on the cross for our sins. On the other hand, the table that these Christians were now partaking, some Corinthians were partaking, was the table that spoke about honoring these false gods. And He was telling them, look, don't do that. Because the testimony you're leaving is the testimony of agreeing. You know, if somebody comes to a church and is offered a communion, and if they partake of it, they in a sense are saying, we agree to what this means. I agree that this represents the body of Christ and His sacrifice for me. When they take the cup, they're saying, I agree that this is the body, the blood of Christ that washes away my sin. There's a fellowship because there's significance at that table. Now the table itself is nothing, right? It's just bread, juice, wine, whatever. On its own has no meaning. But when it's brought together, in the context that we use it, bears significance. So we, as believers, take it because it has meaning to us. The symbolism is significant. Same in this manner. In these temples, there was significance behind it, and Paul did not want them to have a fellowship in this context. So it's quite possible that some of these Corinthians were thinking, look, you know, since the idol is not real, you know, it doesn't matter what we eat and, you know, what we drink and where we eat it. But apparently it does matter. Because they cannot have fellowship with the Lord, and in this context, the way this meal was being served, the environment was the context of fellowshipping with these false idols. Honoring demons, not the Lord. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Paul is saying, look, yes, you are free to do a lot of things. But this freedom, now that you're interpreting, you can go into the temple of this false idols and partake. You're provoking the Lord to jealousy. Your actions are speaking what different things than what may be a reality. And he gives this example. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And this kind of summarizes one of this whole point that Paul is trying to communicate to them in regards to how to live as Christians. Say, look, point of Christianity is not to wonder how close can I get to the edge, or how many things I can do before I actually would sin. The point is to ask, these things that I do, how do they edify me? How do these things bring me closer to God? It's two opposite thinking. Now, certain things, you know, the point is, there are certain things that we might be absolutely free to watch. So let's just use a silly example of movies. You may be free to watch a particular movie. There may be nothing wrong with it. But the question is, am I free to do it because I'm free, and therefore I can just find entertainment in it? Or is there any form of edification for me in this? You know, there's certain movies that will not edify you. That instead of bringing you closer to the Lord, will stain your relationship with Him. It will create imagery that will be stuck in your head. That will always be there. You know, in fact, the science has shown, things we see, we remember a lot more than the things we hear. I remember when I was an unbeliever, I've seen tons of things that I still have in the back of my mind that I wish they were gone. Point is, does this edify? How can this edify? How can this be helpful? Now, this doesn't mean that you automatically dismiss everything. But the point is, don't think about how close can I get to the edge? I'd rather think about how close can I get to the Lord. It's two opposite things. If something is taking me away from the Lord, I better get rid of it. 24, he says, let no one seek his own, but each one to others well-being. A great principle of Christian living. You don't live for yourself anymore. You were bought at the price. price that Christ paid for you is gigantic. You belong to Him. You don't longer live for yourself. You live for Him. And you don't live for your own pleasures. You live for His pleasure. And you don't live to serve yourself. You live to serve Him and others. You know, somebody has broken down the word joy to mean Jesus, others, yourself. True joy of Christian living is to have Jesus first, then others, and then yourself. Because if you live that way, you're living according to God's heart. You're living according to what pleases God. Because as Christians, we are not to be selfish. One of the worst things to see is to see a selfish Christian. The most disgusting thing in somebody's mouth is to see, for an unbeliever to see a selfish believer. They walk away thinking, I don't want to have any part with them if this is Christianity. We are to live considering what blesses God and what can bless others. Following the context of what we're looking. Corinthians, I'm free to eat this meat. Paul is saying, yes, you are free. But if that eating causes a weaker brother in the Lord to be stumbled, please do not eat. And he uses his own life as an example. Look, I gave up all these things so the others would benefit. I'm exhorting you to do the same thing. Give up on certain rights so that others will benefit. Now he's going to give them practical examples in regards to this meat offered to idols. 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So again, is this a contradiction to what just previously Paul said? No. Remember, the context is different. This is not meat that is in the temple during the service kind of a thing, during their banquet. This is meat that was maybe offered to an idol, but now is being sold at the market. Just as we would go out to the store or at the farmer's market and buy meat. And fact is, we don't know the meat we buy. Was it offered to somebody as a sacrifice? But the meat itself, it's just food. Because 26 tells us the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. That's taken from Psalm 24:1. And that was the term that rabbis would use to bless the food. Recognizing, look, God created all things and all things belong to Him. So when you receive food, just receive it with thanksgiving. It's the Lord's. He's blessed you with it. Just enjoy it. Don't be too concerned necessarily about it. Now, 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is said before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Notice this is the whole point of the conscience. He's not talking necessarily about being sinful. It's the conscience, the conviction. But if anyone, 28, says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now he gives more of practical examples. So it's a very simple direction. Look, you're invited to a home of an unbeliever. Notice what he's saying here. He's not saying, don't go into the home of an unbeliever. As some Christians have taught, that Christians should only associate with other Christians. No, it's okay to associate with unbelievers, to be friends, to have fellowship with them, even in this context of eating food. It says, if there's a scenario that you're invited to eat, if your host tells you, oh, we just offered this to Apollos, then as a follower of Jesus, you, considering them, say, look, I can't eat it. I worship Jesus. I do not worship Apollos. So I have to politely refuse you this meat. I'll eat vegetables. I'll usually lose peas or potatoes, whatever else is served, but I cannot have that meat now. But if they just say, hey, you want to come for a steak? Yeah, why not? And they don't say where it comes from, whatever, just enjoy it. Very simple directions, very simple instructions. You know, for conscience sake also. Because now if you were to partake, when you know that it has been offered and person offered it with that intention, you have to make a stand. 29 says, conscience I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with saints, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Okay, so I read this whole section to get the idea of context. Paul is saying, you're not refusing this food because of your maybe conviction, but because of somebody else. You remember, you're now in the home of unbeliever. You have an opportunity to make a stand for Christ. You may maybe have an opportunity to influence them so they be saved. You're not making a compromise in this issue, saying, oh, it's the same thing. You're actually making a stand. But also he's pointing out, look, if there might be an a believer, you know, in the presence, in a sense, who is of the conviction that it's something, you know, you consider them too. Now, again, he's pointing out, why am I being evil spoken of if I thank the Lord for this food? I give God glory for it. But again, I do things with the idea that will benefit others. It's not just for me. I'm not just being fully selfish. Now, this doesn't mean that you live in a way that you just don't ever think about yourself. You never think will be beneficial for you. No. It just means that when you consider yourself, you also consider, does your actions impact others in a negative way? Now, I have to mention this. There are people out there who get offended at anything. There's nothing you can do about it. You can say things a certain way, they'll be offended just the way you said it. You can wear a certain color of the shirt you have and they will be offended the color you chose, or whatever. You know, it can be absolutely ridiculous things all over. Don't worry about those. Don't be concerned about those who are legalists. Offend them as much as you can. Why do I say that? Galatians 5:12. That's one of the most offensive verses you'll find in the Bible. Go ahead, look at it. Paul in Galatians is talking about those who are legalists at that time. Speaking to Galatians, they have to be circumcised to be saved. They have to live in a certain way. And Paul tells what? Whoever's there, you're welcome to read it out loud. Anyone? If you're there, read it. Yeah.
I wish those who are unsettling you would masturbate themselves.
Yeah. Literally, Paul says, I wish that their thing was... It's very offensive to say that to somebody, isn't it? Paul was not concerned how these Judaizers felt because they were pushing people away from God. My point is, you don't have to worry about every single person. Those who want to be offended on anything, they will be offended. But Paul was nonetheless, even though he had no problem offending these legalists, he nonetheless lived in a way that he was considering others. He would look, how does his action benefit? He would look, how can his actions have an impact for the kingdom? How can somebody be saved through their lifestyle? Through his lifestyle, excuse me. He considered others. Which leads us to the ultimate example of Jesus again. He lived not for himself, did he? He lived for the glory of the Father, for the will of the Father. That's what he said. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. What benefit was there for Jesus to be on this earth and to die on the cross for Himself? What kind of a benefit did He gain from it? Nothing. He only did that for our sake. There was no need for Him to experience any of the things He experienced on the earth, except for us. Complete example of being other-minded. Now, He took care of Himself, obviously. But everything He did was in the context of benefiting God's will primarily, and then through God's will benefiting others. So exhortation to these Corinthians is, look, you're free to do all things, but if your freedom stumbles somebody else, please don't do it. If your freedom offends somebody so they sin and walk away from God, don't do it. Encouragement to us is to love, to consider one another. At times, love is seen as sacrifice. And I love that example again. When you're married, when you have children, love requires you to sacrifice. When you're single and you say, I love all these people, feels kind of an easy thing to do. Once you get married, you start to learn what sacrificial love means. Once you have children, man, then it multiplies. You see, and that's how God intended it. He did not intend us to be the selfish, self-absorbing golems who desire only things for themselves, holding on to our precious, while our precious destroys us. But rather, looking unto Him, focusing on His glory, and praying, Lord, use me for your glory, for others. May I be blessing, not a curse. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for your example. Lord, we can look at your earthly life and ministry and everything you did, and we can see it's for our benefit. It's for our sake. And Lord, help us to live in the power of the Spirit, truly being heavenly minded, recognizing that we're called to live for your glory, not to live selfishly. And Lord, forgive us when we're selfish, and we are thankful for your forgiveness when we are selfish. We're thankful for your grace. Lord, that your grace is greater than our failure. Lord, that your grace is so powerful that it leads us to repentance. Lord, that your mercy is so powerful, your love is so powerful that it leads us to repentance. Lord, we are grateful for the life we have in you. We are grateful for the help that we have in you, that we have the Spirit in us. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So the temptations that come our way, we are able to endure them and escape them. Lord, we have victory in you, and so we pray that we will live in that victory. Lord, we pray for this week that's ahead of us. Lord, be glorified in things we do and say. Lord, use our lives to be light of Jesus to people around us. Lord, help us to also just draw closer to you. That we will abandon our own works and think that we can achieve some form of righteousness based on what we do, but that we will embrace your grace and fully lay it in your hands and be empowered by your Spirit as we walk this life. We love you, we thank you, and give you all the praise and glory that is due to your name. And in your name we pray. Amen.